Have you ever noticed how people, or maybe I should make it a little more personal and say, have you ever noticed how we, let's be personal, have you ever noticed how we tend to become indignant when things are not done the way that we think they ought to be done? I remember a humorous example of this in our family when Katie was young. I think she was probably in elementary age at the time. There was, anyway, a period of time when she was, I'll just say, slightly obsessed with the musical Cats, the Broadway musical Cats. We had a video cassette of the musical, and she watched it over and over and over and over. She could sing every song front to back in that musical. She knew what every performer that was going to pretend to be a cat would do in every song. She knew the show. Well, that show came to town during that time frame, and Grace and I decided, you know, this would be a great way to introduce her to our live theater, let her see a show. So we got tickets for a matinee, and we took Grace and I, we took Katie and Daniel, and went to the show. Now, if you've ever watched theater productions over the years, you know that times the shows will vary a little bit. They'll take advantage of different layouts in the theater stage, or they might have different actors and actresses that have different skills, or sometimes just the director takes a different interpretation of something to give a variation. Well, that happened on this show. There were some variations. And Katie was indignant. Time and time, they're doing it wrong! Mom, they're doing it wrong! It didn't match her expectations, and she was indignant. Well, this morning in our text, we're going to face a man who has a similar situation. Things are not unfolding the way he thinks they ought. Except that the one that he thinks is doing something wrong happens to be Jesus. Luke is still on the road with us, traveling to Jerusalem for the final time with Jesus and his disciples. We are joining that journey as we go through the text here, and we don't know where Jesus is exactly at this moment. We don't know exactly when on that trip this occasion we're looking at this morning happens, but Jesus and his disciples have apparently stopped in a village. They've stopped in a village, and it's apparently a Sabbath, because we're told that. It happens to be a Sabbath day, a day when, frankly, a righteous Jew would not travel, because that was not something allowed on the Sabbath, according to their interpretation of the Mosaic law. So Jesus and the disciples, they are in this village, and Sabbath is also a time that a righteous Jew would attend a synagogue. So that's where we find Jesus and his disciples. This morning, I'll break our text down into three sections, three different sections, and in each of these, we see something about how God displays his glory. There's three truths about God's way of displaying himself that really should motivate us to look for similar displays in our lives. As God puts his glory on display, we should be responding in praise to him as we see that glory. So we want to look for those this morning. Then we'll also see here a lesson that should affect how we personally think about other people. I'll save that lesson for the end, as it applies directly to us, how we interact with others. The first section that I want us to look at this morning is in verses 10 through 13 of Luke chapter 13. We're going to start there with what I'll call the miracle, because that's what we see. The miracle. Reading at verse 10. And he, this is Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. It's a little interesting. This is the last record we have in Luke of Jesus teaching in a synagogue. His time of instructing in that kind of a formal setting is at least from Luke's presentation, complete here. We're not told in this passage at all what he's teaching about, but we are told that while he was teaching, there's this woman there who was obviously suffering from a medical condition. Looking at her was obvious that she was impaired because she was bent over double. She could not straighten up. Frankly, that woman's condition resonates with me a little bit. My mother-in-law is suffering from a spinal condition where she cannot stand very well. She increasingly has a bent spine. She can't truly straighten out, and if she has to stand in one place very long, she needs something to hold on to help alleviate some of the pressure and help her be a little more stable. So I know from her experience that a condition like this, it presents all sorts of difficulties. Well, Luke fills us in on the backstory for this woman. He informs us that this woman suffered the condition for 18 years. So it's not a recent occurrence in her life. More significantly, Luke also informs us that this woman's condition is directly tied to demonic activity. We should certainly not draw a conclusion that any similar ailment is because of a demon. I'm not saying my mother-in-law has demonic ailment causing her. Hers is medical, but here it's connected to a demonic activity in this woman's case. Luke's concern, and I find this interesting, because Luke, as we know, seems to himself have been a doctor. He seems to be concerned about physical ailments because of that. Luke's concern here is not the physical ailment. His concern is to let us know there is a kingdom battle underway in this miracle. The king, Jesus, as we've been seeing him throughout Luke being developed, he is the king. The king is throwing out the forces of his enemy when he removes this demon, this spirit from this woman. And that's what Jesus does there in verse 12. He throws out the spirit. He spots the woman, he calls her over, and he announces that she is freed from her sickness. He isn't simply healing her of a disease, he is freeing her. Yes, he refers to her sickness, but his action of freeing her, that indicates that he is removing her from the bondage that this demon has on her physical body. She has been bound by Satan's kingdom. She is tormented by Satan's spirit, and Jesus is announcing her freedom. And then he lays his hands on her with the immediate result that her body straightens up. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things here. One, if there is not even the slightest suggestion that Jesus' actions are connected to this woman having faith. None whatsoever. Nothing is said about faith at all in these verses. The initiative and the action, it lies 100% with Jesus. Jesus sees the woman. Jesus calls the woman over. Jesus speaks to the woman. Jesus touches the woman. The woman's entirely passive. She is the recipient of all of this throughout. And I make this point because the false health wealth movement of our age in the charismatic church, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating every time we see it, I think. That false movement, it makes the success of their so-called healing contingent on the faith of the person being healed. In other words, if the so-called healer tries to do a healing and it doesn't work, they say it's because that person didn't have enough faith. You never see that in Scripture. It's always the other way around. Scripture always functions like it does here, entirely independent of the faith of the one healed. The healing comes from the power of God alone, as does faith as a gift. Second, I want us to notice the only initiative we see this woman take, I say she doesn't take any initiative, well, she does, actually, I should be more clear. The only initiative we see her take is at the end of verse 13. At the end of verse 13, when the woman is cured, she immediately begins doing what? Glorifying God. I want you to think about that for a moment. She immediately begins glorifying God. On the surface, that should surprise us just a little bit. Jesus is the one who announced her freedom. Jesus is the one who touched her. Jesus is the one standing before her. Yet her praise is directed toward God, not Jesus. Yes, I know Jesus is God. We all know Jesus is God because Luke has showed us that Jesus is God at this point. Still, Luke makes the note that this woman, the moment she recognizes she's healed, she knows that that comes from the power of God. So she gives glory to God. Remember, Luke's concern here. Luke's concern is that we see this cosmic battle that's occurring behind the action. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's promised king. He is the one who will establish God's kingdom. And in the process, when he does that, he would destroy Satan's hold that he has on this planet. Satan has bound mankind in sin. The king is going to free mankind from sin's enslavement. Luke wants to see that when the king speaks, Satan's forces fall immediately. That's because the king's word welds God's power. And that's why God deserves the glory. The praise of his creatures should rebound to him because they know that what has happened is done by God. And that brings us to the first point that we see regarding how God displays his glory. God's display of power bring him glory. God's displays of power brings him glory. As he shows his power to the world, as he puts it on display, the response should be glorious praise going back to him. Every display of God's power will result in God's receiving glory. I expect that we all agree that everything that happens, the showing God's power should bring him glory. In fact, I think we'd probably agree that God will receive glory from everything he's done. We've seen enough passages of Scripture at this point. We've worked our way through enough texts. We know that even judgment will ultimately bring glory to God. Yet we also likely agree that we personally often fail to give God the proper level of praise for displays that we see of his power. We ought to take time to observe where God's power is on display. It's all around us. Our lives are filled with displays of God's power. We ought to take time and examine where we see it and then praise God for that. Maybe this week you can set aside some time. Spend some time and make a list. Write down the areas where you see God's power on display. I mean, you could start with the fact that you're breathing for the moment you're thinking about that and just go from there. Make a list and then praise God for each and every display of his power that you can think of. You should be able to fill an afternoon with that pretty easy. The miracle in our text, it reminds us that God's displays of power bring him glory. Then as we move on in verses 14 through 16, what I'm calling the reprimands, we see a second truth about God's display of his glory. Look at verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" I'm calling this reprimands. I'm using the plural there to describe it because there's 2 different reprimands in what we just read together. The first is the one given by the synagogue official. Now, if you think about it, the synagogue official, he's likely the one who asked Jesus to teach. Jesus is a traveling teacher. He's well known. The crowds have been flocking to him for going on 3 years now. Here he is in the town. He's in the village. He's right in the synagogue. So he's asked to teach. Well, it's probably this ruler that asked him. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Yet, he clearly disagrees with what Jesus has just done. Yet he doesn't directly reprimand Jesus. He pretends to talk to the people instead. But no one doubts his words are directed at Jesus. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed. In other words, I'm just teaching you people about the law. There's 6 days, so come then and get healed, not on the Sabbath. Of course, the implied reprimand is, Jesus, what you just did was wrong. You healed this woman today on the Sabbath. Obviously, the ruler here is taking Jesus' actions as if they're a violation of the fourth commandment, the commandment that prohibits work on the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, give us that commandment. We're told by God, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, the law is the legal commands for the nation of Israel. So this is God's command. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, there's nothing in that command that specifically defines what constitutes Sabbath-defiling work. It says, don't work on the Sabbath. But what is work? Well, by the time Jesus comes along, there's been centuries of legal scholars in the Jewish nation trying to answer that question, what is work? And they've come up with reams of clarification of what they consider to be work that would defile the Sabbath. What is work and what is not? Now, think about it. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. To do that, he's using words, right? I would think it would take no more exertion to say the words he says in verse 12, woman, you are freed from your sickness, than any of the other words he said to that point. He laid hands on the woman. Well, I don't think there's great efforts in laying your hands on a woman. If he had enough energy to walk in the door of the synagogue and to sit before them and teach, probably waving his hands around, he has enough to lay his hands on her without exerting. Still, based on all the traditions that developed over these centuries, this ruler is convinced that Jesus violated the commandment. Jesus had worked. Furthermore, Jesus did that in his synagogue. Well, the local ruler of that synagogue, he's indignant. This has happened on his watch. Well, Jesus is fully aware he's just been reprimanded. Even though the ruler cast his words as being for the crowd, Jesus recognizes the underlying implication, and Jesus responds with another reprimand, a second reprimand. And notice, Jesus directly answers the ruler. Jesus answered him in verse 15 and said, he's reprimanding the ruler directly, but then notice his first words. You hypocrites, plural, not singular. You hypocrites. Hypocrites. Jesus reprimands not only the ruler, but all the people in the crowd who agreed with the ruler. All those who may have been standing there nodding, probably not too many of those, but all those who in their mind were nodding, saying, yeah, this teacher did something wrong. Now, before we look at the reprimand, I want us to notice a surprising little detail that we maybe overlook that Luke gives us here in verse 15. How does Luke refer to Jesus in the verse? Throughout this chapter, and actually most of the time, if you start looking back in the previous chapters and beyond, Luke uses either a pronoun, he or him, or the personal name Jesus. That's how Luke refers to Jesus. How does he refer to Jesus in verse 15? Lord. He slips in that title, Lord. Jesus is the one who speaks with authority. Lord means master. The ruler of the synagogue doesn't have authority. The Lord has authority. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He is Lord. For that matter, he is God. Jesus is the one who gave the Jews the fourth commandment. Jesus launches his reprimand here with hypocrites. That's the same, let's say, not so subtle, definitely not a good way to make friends word. It's the same word he used back in Luke 12, verse 56. Jesus is blasting everyone who thinks the way this ruler is thinking. He responds to the implied reprimand and identifies their thinking as being the two-faced, play-acting kind of false piety that he's blasted times before. Let's look at the reprimand. Jesus really was a great teacher. So Jesus uses a very familiar rabbinical pattern of the day to form an argument here. He argues from an accepted lesser idea through a logical extension to a much greater idea, a lesser to the greater. And rather than throw out all these traditions that the Jews have come up with when they say, what is work? Because you're not to work, not even your cattle are to work on the Sabbath. And God expected that they would come to some understanding using their wisdom that God had given them to define what is work. So Jesus doesn't throw out all the traditions that developed over the centuries that define work. Rather, what he does is he picks out an exception that they all accepted to the command. Much of what they did in caring for domestic animals on the Sabbath day would have constituted work if that same task had been done for any other purpose. Things like untying and leading the animal. Well, that was often part of work. And remember, not even animals were supposed to work. Taking them where they may not want to go can be work. Drawing and dumping buckets of water so the animals could drink. That definitely takes exertion. Those water is heavy, 8 pounds a little more per gallon, yeah, adds up pretty quick when you have to draw it up out of a well by hand and then pour it somewhere. There was no way a person could exert this much effort for any kind of a self-serving reason on the Sabbath without it being called work. But the life of the animals required that they receive care. So even though it was a Sabbath day, an exception was formally allowed by all the tradition that's been developed by their religious leaders because they cited there's a greater concern still than do not work. There's a greater concern of compassion for those that have life. So there was compassion for the animals. And that overrode the limited work that was involved to care for the animals. And Jesus points to this. And agreed upon exception, he says, we agreed this. This domestic compassion, Jesus implies, this is all well and good. But why then would this woman not deserve similar compassion? After all, this woman is a daughter of Abraham. In other words, she's a member of the nation that God has designated to be the center of his plan, God's plan of compassion upon mankind. Remember, we're traced all the way to the garden, mankind's in sin. Unless God does something, there's no hope for mankind. Well, God says, I'm going to have compassion on my creation, and I'm going to center that compassion through Abraham. So this woman is at the center of God's compassion for mankind. Doesn't that make her more important than an ox or a donkey? Furthermore, this accepted exception for the ox and the donkey, realistically, it is kind of limited. If you think about it, that ox or donkey would only suffer if this exception wasn't there for a single day. If they went without food on the Sabbath and they went without drink on the Sabbath, they'd suffer for one day. By contrast, this woman has suffered for 18 years. In fact, most of our modern English translations don't include the word, but in the original Greek, there Jesus includes an interjection, a word of exclamation that highlights the length of time. Literally, Jesus says, "She's been bound, behold, for 18 years. That length of time should certainly draw forth greater compassion than the suffering of a single day would bring forth. Yet there's even a greater comparison between the animal and the woman that Jesus makes. Remember, I point out back in verse 11 that Jesus told the woman she was freed. In verse 16, Jesus says she was bound by Satan. And what he did was release her from a spiritual bond. If it's compassionate to untie an ox or a donkey so that its physical bond is removed, isn't it much more compassionate to do a isn't the compassion even of a greater order when the unbinding is a spiritual unbinding of one who Satan has bound? Why wouldn't the Sabbath, God's holy day, be the perfect time to demonstrate that Satan's hold on the world is broken? Why isn't the Sabbath the perfect day to display God's great compassion? God's glory is on display whenever the hold of Satan is broken by God's compassion. Which brings us to our second truth about God's displays of his glory. God's displays of compassion bring him glory. God's displays of compassion bring him glory. As we think about this truth, we need to ask ourselves, where do we see these kinds of displays around us? God is displaying his compassion every moment that our life is extended, as we said, but we think about that's really a demonstration of his compassion. Because we've talked about this, I know, last week or the week before, there's no reason that God did not nuke us the moment we rebelled against him. If God really judged sin immediately, this world would be empty of humanity. Our life exists by his compassion. God's compassion is seen in every meal that we eat, in every illness that we overcome. Of course, God's compassion is most magnificently displayed in every salvation that occurs, ours and every other one we hear proclaimed. If God's compassion moves him to provide a way for sins to be forgiven, why would we not praise him for that? We have this great Savior, a Savior we're celebrating around this table today. This table with his elements is a demonstration of God's compassion. And every one of these displays of compassion puts God's glory on display. And that should cause us to praise him for his glory. In 3 weeks, we'll have our annual Thanksgiving service, our afternoon service that we've had now for many years. And our afternoon service largely consists of times for us to proclaim God's glory. We call it our show-and-tell time of testimonies. We encourage you to bring an object that reminds you every time you look at it of how God has shown, in reality, his compassion. How God has shown his compassion to you, and then tell it to others. Tell others what God has done for you. It's an opportunity to give glory to God. So I encourage you to start thinking about now, if you haven't already. Think about how you can proclaim God's glory for what he has done. God's displays of compassion bring him glory. We're reminded of that truth as we look at the reprimands here in the center of our text this morning. In the third section, we see one further thing. I'll just call this section the effects. Verse 17, the effects of everything that happened. The miracle, the reprimands, here's the effects. As he said this, Jesus still, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Jesus successfully refuted the implied accusation of the ruler with his reprimand. his argument was so airtight that the man was humiliated, and all those who were standing around in their brains nodding along saying, yep, 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 that, well, they were just as humiliated. Yet the vast majority in the crowd was in agreement with Jesus' argument. Remember, even though we've been talking about it for a while, it's maybe 30 seconds ago that Jesus said it, they're like, yes, that's right. It was glorious that God would free this woman after 18 years of spiritual bondage. They saw Jesus as doing glorious things, things that put God's glory on display. Same time, Luke wants us to observe that more is happening here than Jesus healing this woman. Luke is the only gospel writer to include this particular incident in his gospel. And he's placed this miracle in the spot, like I said, we don't know exactly when on the trip this happened, where they're at, but he placed it in this spot in his gospel for a reason. Jesus has talked recently in chapter 12 about bringing division through his actions. He's just warned the people that the time is fast approaching when the unfruitful trees will be uprooted for not producing the fruit that they were expected to produce. And then Luke places this event here. He's using it as an illustration that this is exactly what is happening as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Division is happening. There's a split going on between those who praise Jesus for his actions and those who reject him and try to rebuke him for everything he does. And Luke is also driving home the point that the time to decide when, which side they stand on, when they are going to either agree or disagree with Jesus, the time to decide is drawing short. Of course, that's always true for all of us, isn't it? The time is drawing short. We either agree with Jesus in the short time he gives us an opportunity, or we will be the uprooted trees. Luke is trying to remind us of these things. By the way, if you're here today and you don't know which side you're on when it comes to Jesus, talk to me afterwards. Let me share with you how you can know Jesus as Savior. We need to they gave me an email. Send me an email. I'd be glad to talk with you and let you know how you can know Jesus as Savior. What we need to remember here as we think about this is that all the way back in chapter 7, Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples when they came to John, and because John said, go find out if he's really the Messiah that we've been waiting for. When they came, Jesus said, well, just go back and tell John what I'm doing. Because his actions demonstrate that he is the Messiah, he is the coming king. Well, by releasing this woman here, by breaking the bonds of Satan, Jesus is showing the whole world that's there, the crowds before him, as well as the leaders that have rejected him, that he is the king. It doesn't matter that they rejected him. He is still the king. Even as he travels towards Jerusalem and the waiting cross, he is showing the glory of the king. The people are calling out the glorious things being done. And they're doing that because he is the king. Which is our third truth. God's displays of his king bring him glory. Whenever the king is seen, God's glory is on display. God's displays of his king bring him glory. For us, that means we need to look for displays of the king, for Jesus. The king releases the bonds of Satan by saving people through the gospel message. Every trophy of grace displays the king. We ourselves are those trophies, but we should be looking for many other trophies. In fact, we should be looking trophies that still have the wrapper on them, so they're not visible. In other words, we should be looking for people that do not know Jesus is king, and share with them that he is the king. And then we get to rejoice when they accept the king and become trophies of his grace. Are we looking for those displays? Are we praising God for the displays of his king that are sitting around us this morning? Are we looking for the transforming work of Jesus in the lives? Because that shows that he is the king who freed his people from the bondage of sin. God displays of his king bring him glory. God's displays of the king. The effects of this event, they reveal this truth this morning. I said at the outset there's three truths about God's displays of glory and that we see. Truths that really should motivate us to look around for these similar displays in our lives. God's displays of his power, they bring him glory. God's displays of compassion, those bring him glory. And God's displays of his king, that brings him glory as well. That's what this text is teaching us about God. We should look for these displays, and every time we see them, praise should go from our lips to God for the glorious things he has done. I also said at the outset that there is a personal lesson for us as well in these verses. Beyond just teaching us about God and how we should respond, there's a very personal lesson in our application of how we relate to each other, to other people. Not just one another within the church family, but people in general. And that application comes from the heart that we see of Jesus in the pinnacle verses of this event. There at verses 15 and 16, where Jesus makes it so clear that the most important thing for him is the spiritual well-being of this woman. If we are to become more like Christ, our heart for others needs to reflect the heart of our Savior. That means that the lesson for us is that the spiritual well-being of others should rank as our highest concern. The spiritual well-being of others should rank as our highest concern. You know, the ruler of synagogue, he was upset here because the things being done in his synagogue were not the things that he thought should be done at that moment. He wasn't even able to see the spiritual needs of this woman because he was all concerned about propriety and tradition. Yet, before we castigate the ruler too much, we probably should stop and think, how often are we like him? How often do we get all wrapped up because of traditions and what we consider propriety? I think we fall into the same trap quite often. We have traditions about how we think things should be done. We focus on what we think is proper, and then we get really indignant when people fail to measure up. Are we more concerned about what people are doing than who they are? Do we even see the people that God has placed around us? Are we so busy with the things we need to get done? Are we more concerned about our own priorities than spiritual well-being? To whatever extent we are distracted from people and their spiritual well-being, we are diverging from the concerns of our King. His concern is the spiritual well-being of others. And his concern ought to be our concern. I said Katie was indignant when those performers of that play did not do cats the right way, according to her. As a child, she saw that as wrong. Her indignation was humorous. It's not so humorous when our indignation is causing us to fail to see people who are under the binding of Satan. When they're enslaved to sin, then indignation is anything but humorous. We need to learn from our Lord. We need to learn from our King. We need to learn that the spiritual well-being of others, it should rank as our highest concern. Father, I pray today that you would help us. As we will go to the Lord's table in a few minutes, may our focus be upon the King. And may we rejoice again and give you the praise and adoration that you deserve for the great compassion that we are celebrating at the cross. And the amazing glory that we are freed from our sin by his power and his work and our faith that you've given us. Father, I pray that you would help us do that, but Father, I pray that you would also cause us to leave here with a burden to see the spiritual needs of others, so that we can be ambassadors of our King by reflecting our King's heart. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.